But John chapter 3, if you guys open your Bibles to John chapter 3, we're going to stop short of verse 16 as I see it behind the wall here. I'm just going to focus on the conversation that you see that took place with Nicodemus and Jesus. It's a very fascinating story, and I've always looked at this conversation, and I'm like, there's a lot more to this conversation. And so I dove into the context, the text, and I just kind of want to pull out some nuggets out of it to kind of share with you this morning. The message that I've entitled this morning is When Two Worlds Collide, because that's really what happened between Nicodemus and Jesus. Their worldviews collided, and more for Nicodemus than with Jesus, obviously. And so chapter 3 of John, we're going to be going through verses 1 through 15. And so what I'll do is I'll read through the whole part of there, the verse 15 through verse 15, and then we'll get into our study this morning. And so it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I told you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. You know, there's a saying that goes like this, seeing is believing. I'm sure you probably had people say that to you. It's an idiom that actually came out back in 1639, and the reason why this came to be is because the way they meant it was that only physical and concrete evidence is the only thing that's concrete. The only thing that you can actually say, okay, that is true, based on what you see. And you've heard this expression when somebody's talking to you or you're sharing Jesus with them or about God, and they just are like a science person, right? I'm a man of science. I'm a woman of science. I believe when I see it. And that's kind of like the way they put it. But the problem is that is not an absolute truth. It is not true that whatever I see is what I believe, because if you think about this in a practical way, when you see somebody drive a nice car, you probably think they're rich. You know, when you hear about a billionaire who's flying around the world, who's got all this money and houses, you think, boy, just by what you see, this guy must be living the life. In fact, I read this article recently that stated that people were shocked that many of the billionaires today in our world are living lives that are sad and depressed. But when you look at them and you see them on television, you hear about them, you're thinking, that's the life I want, because that's what will make me happy. Because of what you're seeing, you think this is what the result is, and that's not true, right? And so, you know, when Michael Jackson died, if you remember when he died, his bodyguards wrote a book. And the book basically outlined the life of Michael Jackson, a man who had a bunch of money, a very famous. And they painted a picture of him as a sad, lonely superstar who had desired a more normal life. Again, seeing is believing is not true. It's not an absolute truth. And the phrase that you hear more when it's used more is when people will try to stop you from, you know, you sharing the gospel with them or telling them that God is real. They'll say to you, well, I'm a person of science. Now, something like this happened in the Gospels, not necessarily somebody who claimed to be a person of science, but you remember the person named Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 25? This whole situation, Jesus rose from the dead. They went to him. Jesus has rose from the dead. And you know, he didn't say, great, let's go to him. Instead, this is what he said. Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Seeing is believing. Now, we call him doubting Thomas, skeptical Thomas. Whatever you label him as, we see that Thomas wanted to see for himself if this was true. And when he saw it, he wants to touch. Well, Jesus did go to him. He didn't ignore him. And so when he came to Jesus, or rather when he came to Thomas, then he actually saw Jesus and he did this. And notice what the response of Thomas was. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. That's you and me. You are more blessed than Thomas because you know Christ by faith, not because you saw him. None of you here, including myself, have seen Jesus like the disciples saw Jesus. As they write that we beheld his glory, we touched him, we saw him, we heard him talk physically in front of us. But yet Jesus said, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. I love when Jesus said this. And so he put Thomas in his place, though he gave him that opportunity to see and believe. But we see, though, that it's interesting because when it comes to faith, the Bible says that we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, Hebrews kind of defines what faith is. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so for me to go to somebody who's not a Christian and to try to convince them that God is real by trying to do something so they can see, you're just going to go crazy. You can't do that. There's an element of faith that has to come into that person's life for them to understand that even though they don't see God, God is real. And so we see that this is an interesting thing because Jesus had many people that followed him. You know, when you read the Gospels, he had multitudes following him. And you would think, this is great. What a great revival. But the reason why most of these people followed Jesus is because of what they saw. They never committed themselves to Christ. They only saw those miracles, the things that Jesus did, the healing, the blind, the mute, the leper, casting out demons, walking on water, multiplying food, and stopping storms. That's what they were seeing, and so they believed. But it was a very shallow, superficial belief. It wasn't a real, deep, genuine belief. Jesus is approached by a man by the name of Nicodemus. A man who comes from that multitude who followed Jesus or who knew of Jesus and who came to an understanding of Jesus because of what he saw. And you're going to see this here because I think it's important for us to understand the conversation that Nicodemus and Jesus are going to have. We have to know where did this come from. Why did Jesus reply to Nicodemus that way? We have to see where John ended in chapter 2. And I want to take you there real quickly. If you go to chapter 2, let's read here real quickly. Verses 23 to 25. Listen to what he says here. In John chapter 2, at the end. Now when he was in Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus, at the Passover during the feast, notice, many believed in his name when they what? Saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What's going on here? Well, many believed because of what they saw. It doesn't say that they believed because they heard the message of Jesus. That they believed in what Jesus said rather than they believed in what he did. I mean, who wouldn't, right? If you saw somebody walking on water right now, wouldn't you be like, that is amazing. you would believe. I mean, why wouldn't you? It's in front of you. Somebody who was blind all of a sudden can see. You're going to believe, like, yeah, that just happened. This is the people that Jesus was surrounded with. And not only that, but notice though, in verse 24, it says that Jesus did not commit himself to the people. What does that mean? He means he didn't put his trust in man. He didn't need man's help to tell him what man is like. Jesus already saw through every person. He saw through every heart. He had divine knowledge. And so Jesus knew that the multitudes followed him because they saw what he did. And the belief was based on basically the signs and the miracles that Jesus was performing. And it was a shallow, inauthentic kind of faith. Jesus did not give himself, he did not trust himself. He did not just go to somebody because they were following him and say, oh, this is great. Look at all the people that are following me. They really have committed themselves to me. They believe I'm a Messiah. No, they didn't do that. It was because he was the miracle worker. That's all it was. People stopped at amazement. They did not progress to commitment. You know, I've shared stories about the Bible with people that are not Christians, and they get amazed. Wow, that's in the Bible. That's amazing. No way. This God did that and this and that. But they never commit themselves to Jesus. They'll believe you. They'll see it. They'll say, this is great. But they won't go any further. They stop short of the commitment. A lot of people that are amazed when it comes to the Bible. And so I remember many, many years ago, this coworker of mine who was not a Christian, he was, him and I had to do a delivery run. This is like a long time ago. And we were just driving and I just start sharing about Christ with him. And he was so excited about Jesus. He was, tell me more. And he was just so excited about everything I was trying to explain to him about what Jesus was like, what he did and this and that. But he never committed himself to Christ. But he was excited about the things of God. Because I remember one time I had another conversation with him, and he was not willing to commit himself to Christ. He did not put his trust in Jesus. But he did like all the stories. And we see here very clearly that this is something that Jesus is experiencing. He wouldn't entrust himself to those whose faith was not genuine. You know, Jesus had a problem with this, actually. If you go to chapter 4 of John, verse 48, listen to what it says here. John chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus said to him, he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. In other words, you have to see something for you to believe me. You know, it is a very dangerous place to be when people's faith is based on what they see. I have to feel something. I have to see some miraculous sign for me to continue on with Jesus. That's dangerous. Let me tell you why. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And Pastor John, you alluded a little bit to it today in your exhortation. In 2 Thessalonians, you know, we're told very clearly that at the end times, Satan is going to be coming to us with some serious spiritual deception. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, listen to what it says. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and what? Lying wonders. I hate reading that. I really do. It makes me cringe to see that it's the working of Satan. The working of Satan. Mark chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus said, false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So John chapter 2 ends with Jesus not putting his trust in man. He did not need anyone to say, hey, by the way, Jesus, don't put your trust in that person because they're not really believing in you. They're not really wanting to commit to you because, you know, because they really believe you're the Messiah. It's because they're following you. Jesus didn't need that. He goes, I already know their heart. And John chapter 2, it ends very clearly with basically saying that he knew what was in man. Chapter 3 starts out by saying this, there was a man. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 actually illustrates where John left off in chapter 2 of John, of those who followed Jesus because of what he did. That's why the conversation gets interesting when he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, what you're doing is not normal. And Jesus, notice when he replies or responds back to Nicodemus, it wasn't like Jesus saying, really? He went right to the juggler. you must be born again. And there's a interesting reason why Jesus went right to that. And we'll go into that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at verse 1. There was a man. We see here Nicodemus was one of those who believed because of what he saw. Now, Nicodemus is a very interesting person. This is not an ordinary person that came to Jesus. There were a lot of regular people that came to Christ. Not all were leaders. This here, Nicodemus, in fact, his name means conqueror of the people. Pretty prideful, huh? But it shows you, though, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a conqueror of the people. Nicodemus was a member of the most influential party in Jesus' time. This was not a dummy coming to Jesus. This was a real elite religious person. The Pharisees are mentioned 21 times, or about 20 times in the Gospel of John, and most of the times it's mentioned, nearly most of the time, are portrayed as opposed to Jesus. The Pharisees, the opponents of Christ. He was also a ruler. Notice it says he was a ruler. What does that mean? Well, it meant that he was a member of what they called the Sanhedrin. That is the Supreme Court for the Jewish people. So not only was he a Pharisee, he was also a politician. So here's a big gun coming to Christ. And so he was also part of the Sanhedrin, consisted of 71 members. The high priest was the president. And so it was the Sanhedrin that actually charged Jesus, claiming that he was saying he was the Messiah of God. They're the ones that tried him. Nicodemus was a teacher, a rabbi, a top religious leader, Pharisee, and a politician, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the cream of the crop. And here he comes to Jesus. Do you think Jesus was shocked when he saw him coming? I would have been shocked. I'm like, whoa, what is this guy coming to me all of a sudden? Oh my gosh. What do you want? What do you want? Jesus was like, all right, here we go. And here he comes to Jesus. And Nicodemus, the Pharisee, will come to Jesus, not to oppose Jesus. That's what's interesting about Nicodemus. But to affirm something that the other Pharisees did not have the guts to affirm. It was only Nicodemus. And so we see here that Jesus now begins to have this conversation. And notice what he says in verse 2. When he came to Jesus by night. Why would he come to him by night? John doesn't tell us. Sometimes the Bible doesn't give us why something is said. But it's interesting to me, and I would only speculate, and I think there's some good reasons why he would come at night. Either one, Nicodemus did not want to be seen talking with Jesus because his other colleagues would have said, what are you doing talking to him? Or perhaps being at night, the crowds were less. It was a good time to come to Jesus because he wasn't being surrounded by the multitudes that usually surrounded him. Now, there's another reason, and some commentators say this, and I find that very interesting. They say that the night illustrates the heart of Nicodemus. And the reason why they say that is because the way John uses the word night in his gospel. When he uses the word night appears to have a negative connotation. Let me give you some examples. In John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus urges people to work in the day, for the night is coming when no one can work. John chapter 11, verse 10, he says that those who walk in the night stumble because they have no light. John chapter 13, verse 30, after receiving the bread from Jesus' hand, Judas went out into the what? Night to betray him. Now, I find that interesting, don't you? That perhaps John is using this play on words here in this chapter 3, that he's showing us and suggesting that this was the spiritual state of Nicodemus' heart. It was dark. It was in a bad spot. And here's a religious leader who people looked up to. A religious leader, a rabbi, taught the people the Old Testament. And here he is in front of Jesus, who says, I don't care how religious you are, you're still in darkness. You know, there are people today that are still in a state of spiritual darkness. They're behind pulpits day in and day out, weekend and weekend out. They have not responded to the gospel. They're still in their sin, and yet they are hiding behind religious cloaks. A great example of this is Acts chapter 8, verse 13. If you remember the story of Simon the sorcerer, you know, we have this story, we see it, right? But if you and I were hanging out with Simon at the time of this, that this took place, you would think he's a Christian. I mean, he had a reputation, but then all of a sudden you see a change. He believed. And so with his sorcery that he was known for, if you and I were around Simon and we found out that, oh, he believes in Jesus, he's coming to church, he's sitting right over there. I'm not pointing at anybody, I'm looking at an empty seat, purposely. You would think he's a Christian, he believes. But there was something wrong with him. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verse 13, when he was seeing the miracles taking place, Stephen did something that he saw, and then he says, I want that. And so he believed, and here he is with the disciples, right, during that time with some of the believers, but yet he was offering money. Hey, give me some of that. I'll give you some money. Hey, can I get the gift of healing? Here's 20 bucks. What happened then? Well, it says Simon himself also believed when he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He was baptized and he believed. Wouldn't you think who would judge him, right? Hey, he just got baptized. He believes. He's coming to church. Hey, God bless you, Simon. How's it going? Oh, doing good. But there was something wrong with him. Acts chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, Peter exposes his heart. Now listen to how Peter reacts to him. When he found out that he was trying to use money to buy the gift of God, he says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps, that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Whoa. When was the last time you said that to somebody you thought weren't saved? We don't, right? We don't judge people. We just take them face value. They're coming to church. They're believers. You know how many people enter churches every weekend and sit in a pew that are not even saved? That you've crossed paths with them? That you've high-fived them? I was one of those. Before I was a Christian, my wife, which is my girlfriend at the time, took me to church. Nobody knew I wasn't saved, but I was right there mixing in with the crowd. And there are a lot of people like that. Simon was not saved. He went through the motions. He was wicked. And he even told them, you have neither part nor portion. I mean, that's pretty strict. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus was not saved. And Jesus knew that. He was just a religious person, but he was never regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus begins to go after him. In verse 2, notice what it says. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, Rabbi. And he says, we know. Now stop. Wait a minute. We? Isn't it just Nicodemus? See, this is where John doesn't tell us. Come on, John, don't leave things out. What do you mean we? Again, could it be that he had others with him? Hey, we believe that, you know, or was it more of a representative of the Pharisees? Now, I think he was kind of representing his crew, which makes me think this, which is very interesting, that this was the thought, this was the actual conclusion that these Pharisees came to, that they believed that what Jesus was doing was from God, and only Nicodemus was the one who had the guts to tell Jesus that. The rest stayed back. The rest acting like Jesus was casting out demons by the name of demons, right? That he was satanic. But Nicodemus is revealing something that I think is fascinating. He perhaps is revealing to us and to Jesus that, hey, this is the consent with the religious leaders back at home. They believe that something's going on here, that we believe that you are from God. God is with you. But Nicodemus was the only one who had the guts to say that. He tells them three things, that you were from God, that your miracles were humanly impossible, and that God was with him. There's something different about Jesus. Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man. Everything he did was just, people were astonished. People were just totally dumbfounded by the things that Christ did. He was so different. And we see this throughout the Gospels. Let me give you some verses. Matthew 21, verse 10. When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Mark 4, 41, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him?" Luke 7, 49, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" That was the response of the people. They're like, "Who is this? How can this be?" You know, I wish people would take an honest look at Jesus and give him a chance. People reject Christ too quickly. They just stop you. Stop. I don't want to talk about it. There's two things I don't talk about: politics and religion. Now everybody wants to talk about politics, though. So that's out the door now, right? People don't want to give Jesus an honest look. Admit at least that Christ was unique. Can you agree with me that Jesus was different? Can you agree with me that Jesus was unique? Can you get somebody who's not a Christian to just at least admit to say, "Yes, I'll give you that. Yeah, Jesus was different. Yes, he was very unique. He was a one-of-a-kind person." Okay, good. That's a good start. And build on that. But people are so quick to say, "I don't want to hear about Jesus. Just get away." You know, when somebody shares the gospel, that's pretty much the response you're going to get. Either somebody's going to receive you and tell me a little more about it, or they're going to stop you right there and say, "Just don't go there." Do you remember the first time somebody shared the gospel with you? How quick were you to reject Jesus the first time? I know, I'm sure a lot of you here were like, "I remember when somebody came and said, 'Hey, do you know Christ?' And I said, 'Get away.'" And it wasn't maybe until the third, fourth, fifth, or sixth, or seventh time that you began to say, "All right, tell me more about him." Well, why does this happen? Well, Jesus said something in John chapter 3. If you guys were there now, go to verse 19. I'm always reminded what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men," what? "Love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." That's the problem. The reason why people say don't go there is because you're about to expose them. Actually, not you personally, but the gospel does. You're saying that I'm a sinner? You're telling me that living with my girlfriend is a sin? You're telling me that, you know, doing this and that and this and that and this. All of a sudden, they start saying these things like, no, I'm not saying this. This is just the truth. The light exposes the darkness. You remember that, right? This is maybe why you rejected Christ the very first time somebody came to you and shared the gospel, is because you were living in sin. And the last thing you wanted to hear is somebody say, "What you're doing is wrong." Because Christ comes in and cleans house, doesn't he? He cleans house. Jesus is the light, and sin is darkness. Nicodemus was living in darkness. Jesus knew that. Nicodemus knew Jesus was different, and his conviction about Christ was a good thing. Something was happening with Nicodemus here. This was not your typical Pharisee who came to tell Jesus, "Get out of here. Stop saying these things." Nicodemus was very inquisitive. He came to say, "We know," he says. And I love how he said it. "Rabbi, teacher, we know you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Wow. I mean, at that point, you know, you would think if I was Jesus, I'd be like, "Wow, Nicodemus, you're really right on. This is great. So you do believe." He didn't say that, did he? Look what Jesus said. Verse 3. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see." Notice he uses the word "see" the kingdom of God. You're believing because you're seeing my signs and wonders? Let me tell you something. Without being born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. He went right for it. Now, this is why this is such an important part of this conversation. Jesus didn't say, "Let me tell you the truth here, Nicodemus. Let me tell you that." He went right to it. You know, it's interesting because when we see here, he says he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's where two worlds collide. Two worlds are colliding right here. The world, the religious mindset of the Pharisees versus the truth, the mindset of Christ. We see here that the Pharisees during the time of Jesus, this is the mindset that this is Nicodemus' world when he came to Jesus. During the time, Jews believed that they would enter the kingdom of God through resurrection on the last day, and the only exception would be for those who denied the faith, who committed acts of apostasy according to their religious writings. It also shatters the assumption that their racial identity, their birth, assured them a place of God's kingdom. In other words, as long as I'm a Jewish person, I'm going to get into heaven. That was the mindset. Jesus made it plain that a man's first birth does not assure you heaven, but being born again is what gives you the assurance. Let me put this practically. I have two children. I have a 10-year-old who turned 10 yesterday and a 6-year-old. Love them to death. But I know as a dad that they're going to have to make a decision to follow Christ. Right now they're under my roof and their worldview is Christianity. And I will do all I can with my wife to try to steer them to God's truth. And sometimes you see glimpses, you're like, oh, they're going there. And sometimes you're like, oh boy. But there's going to be a day that they're going to have to own it. And I will do my best to try to keep them nurtured spiritually. And you see, they're not going to get into heaven because they live with Christian parents. They're going to get to heaven because they've made their own decision, personal decision, to say yes to Christ. The Jewish people said, as long as I'm born Jew, this is it. I'm fine. We're good. Jesus is shattering that mindset. Could you imagine what was going on in Nicodemus' mind? He must have been thinking, what? Wait, but this is what I've been taught. This is what I've been teaching. I'm a rabbi. And you're telling me that I'm not going to see the kingdom of God unless I'm born again? But this trips him out. Because notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 4. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He doesn't get it, right? He's like, why? What are you talking about here, Jesus? I don't get it. How can you be born again? Well, we see here, this term born again is really born from above. We've kind of taken this term, the world has used and abused this term over and over, born again Christians. You know, they don't understand what it really means. It really means born from above. And we see clearly here that this is the message that Jesus is wanting him to understand. Whether you're a Jew or not a Jew, to enter into heaven, you must be born again, is what he's saying here. And Nicodemus is having this agony in his head. He's thinking, what? How can this be? And this is what he's saying here. He didn't understand the nature of regeneration, but Jesus is going to go there. He's going to explain to him. He's kind of putting this doubt in his mind so that he could draw a little more out of him. But Jesus explains it more in verse 5. Notice he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do you not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born of water and Spirit. Now, there are several views when it comes to this phrase, and I'm not going to go into them. There's like several views, but one of them is baptismal regeneration, which means that Jesus is talking about baptism, that you must be saved, or in other words, to be saved, you must be baptized. Jesus has nothing, he's not even going there. He's not talking about water baptism. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Nicodemus here is actually being reminded about something in the Old Testament. The water, the cleansing that the Jews used in the Old Testament, but more so, there was a prediction, a prophecy, that God was going to clean Israel out. He was going to renew them. And I want to take you to Ecclesiastes chapter 36 real quickly, verse 25. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it for you here. Ezekiel chapter 36 at verse 25. This is what it says. Here's the new birth foretold for the nation of Israel. At verse 25, it says, God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. It's interesting that Nicodemus was a teacher of the law, right? He knew the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, hey, is this clicking here, Nicodemus? Do you remember the prediction in the Old Testament, the prophet saying that he was going to renew your house, the children of Israel? And Jesus is saying that basically of water and spirit is another way of describing the process of being born again, which is a spiritual birth. It's a cleansing. As we know that in Scripture, water is also in reference to the Holy Spirit, the washing of the water of the Word in Ephesians chapter 5. And we see this more of a spiritual understanding that he's trying to give to Nicodemus. And the element of water and operation of the Spirit are brought together there in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is something that you cannot do yourself. And this is where he's got Nicodemus. This is not a work that you can do, Nicodemus. This is something that only God can do. And in verse 8, Jesus illustrates the reality of this new regeneration by the Holy Spirit when he talks about the wind. The work of the Spirit is invisible and mysterious like the blowing of the wind. Man controls neither. Can you control the wind? I mean, you can close your doors, right, and keep the wind out. But if you're outside, you cannot try to stop the wind, right? Try to keep it from blowing on you. The work of the Holy Spirit is a work of God. It's not a work of man. Man doesn't try to produce that. And here is Nicodemus in need of salvation. And he's saying, Nicodemus, you need to be regenerated. You need to have a new life, a new heart. And here Jesus says these things. And notice what he says in verse 9. Is he getting it? Again, notice, how can these things be? He doesn't get it. How can this be? Well, Jesus then says in verse 10, all right, you're a teacher of the law. You know the Old Testament. Okay, let's go into some Old Testament stories here, Nicodemus, and notice what he says, and Jesus applies this to himself. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Well, that was pretty low, right? It's like, what? I'm a rabbi. I'm one of the members of the Sanhedrin, and you're telling me that I don't know these things? I mean, again, Jesus is trying to connect the dots here. He's in front of his religious leader who knew Ezekiel, who knew Isaiah, who knew all the prophets, and he's trying to connect the dots here. So now he goes further into this, and he says this, and he starts talking about some Old Testament events. And notice what he says. He says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, the wind and all, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand heavenly things. I mean, you can't even understand things that are natural, and you're here saying, how can these things be? These things that he's talking about. And notice what Jesus says, though, in verse 11. We kind of miss it if we don't kind of look at it carefully. He says, we, who's Jesus speaking to now? Now, some commentators will say, well, perhaps he's talking, you know, maybe the disciples, some of the disciples were there with him. I don't think so. I think this is where you see the Trinity come into play. You got the Holy Spirit already mentioned. The witness. At this time, at this point in the life of Jesus, the disciples were just as dumb as the Nicodemus. How can these be? Who is he, right? They didn't get it yet. So for Jesus to say, we, you know, they weren't there yet. So he's not representing them. He's representing the Trinity. We. Like when you read in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image, or chapter 2. Who's he talking to? Mormons will try to make fun of us. And like, oh, who is Jesus? You know, it's like, no, this is the Trinity, because they don't believe in that. See, people will say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. Why? Because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Oh, you're going to have a hard time because the concept of the Trinity is in the Bible. But it doesn't mean that because the word is not in there that you can't find the concept of it or the truth of it. He says, we speak of what we know. I love that. We see here clearly that Jesus, as he's talking about these things, and he's making this reference as a representative of the Trinity, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, he says something very interesting. He says, these things, what Jesus was saying was not an uncommon theme in the Old Testament. The promise of regeneration was throughout the Old Testament. Nicodemus was ignorant of it, and he was a teacher. Isaiah 44:3, you can write these down. I'm not going to go through these. Isaiah 44:3, 59:21, Ezekiel 11:19, and 36:26-27, the one I read. Those are just some of the portions of Scripture in the Old Testament that promised Israel a regeneration, a new heart, in a spiritual sense. And so Jesus is throwing all this out to Nicodemus. And Jesus expected Nicodemus to know these things, but they weren't clicking. They weren't clicking, which gives you kind of like, you know, an idea of where these religious leaders were at the time of Jesus. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because of their ignorance of the Scriptures. And so Jesus addresses Nicodemus when he says to you, most assuredly, notice he says, I say to you. Remember Nicodemus say, hey, we, remember that when he started? Jesus didn't say, well, let me tell you guys. He says, you. Now it makes it personal. See, now Jesus now goes to you. Nicodemus, I get it. You're in a big religious group. These guys are ignorant, but listen, we're dealing with you now. You're this far now. You made it this far. Let's talk about you. You know, I've had people say to me, you know, when they try to divert you from when you're trying to share the gospel, they'll say, well, what about, you know, the tribes in other countries that are way out there? They never hear about Jesus. Well, God sent them to hell. And I usually say to them, listen, I have no idea what will happen. I know God is fair and just, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But I'm talking to you right now. Let's deal with you. You are hearing the gospel now. What are you going to do? Well, you know what I'm saying? So here's Nicodemus. We hear, now Jesus says, you. I love how he changes that. I say to you, we speak of what we know. And he says, and we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus came to bear witness to whatever he had seen and heard the Father do. The teachings, his words. He's saying, listen, you may believe everything I'm doing, but you're denying what I'm teaching. My words. When Jesus spoke, it was the words of God. But up to this point, Nicodemus and those who represented this whole thing had not accepted the words of Jesus. You know, there are people that will say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Well, you can't do that. Have you had somebody say that to you? You know, you can have a conversation with people about God, right? You can go on for an hour about God and this and that, but the moment you wear the name of Jesus, they go, whoa, wait, what did you just say? Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. Well, you can't believe in God then. Well, what are you talking about? Jesus is God. And the only way you're going to understand God is by looking at the life of Jesus. That is exactly what Jesus came to do on this earth, is to reveal the Father to us. That's what he wanted people to believe, not so much of the signs and wonders, though those things confirmed what he said was true. When he says that he's God, well, you saw the signs and the miracles he did that actually confirmed that, yes, he is God. It wasn't the other way around. He didn't come on earth to perform miracles and signs so people could say, aha, I believe. Good, that's what I did these for. No, those came afterwards. The words, and the same thing with the disciples in the book of Acts. All the miracles, everything was following them. It wasn't the other way around. They weren't following those. It was coming to them. It was confirming their words in the gospel. And here we see people, or Nicodemus, is actually getting pretty confused about these things. And he says these earthly things, which is what we talked about the wind and where it blows. And then Jesus speaks of his own authority. when he talks about the heavenly things. Notice what he says in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. Jesus speaks of his own authority. He basically gives Nicodemus the gospel through the Old Testament passages that point to Jesus, to the Messiah, that Nicodemus should have known. No one has ascended, Jesus said. Nobody has gone up to heaven and back like me. He's talking about his incarnation and his ascension. And then he speaks about Moses, and remember the serpent. He's talking about his death on the cross. You know, Jesus made a remarkable statement here explaining that the serpent there in Numbers chapter 21 was a picture of the Messiah and his work on the cross. Nicodemus, don't you get it? I'm right in front of you. Remember the story there? That's me. Here I am. But Nicodemus was like, huh? Wait a minute, what? Moses raised a bronze snake on a pole as a cure for a punishment due to disobedience. And the fascinating thing about this here is that serpents in the Bible are often looked at as really evil and sick, right? We see that in Genesis chapter 3, Revelation chapter 12. Serpent is given this evil picture. But the Moses serpent in Numbers 21 was made of bronze. And bronze is a metal associated with judgment in the Bible, which is interesting because bronze is with fire, which is a picture of judgment. So what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus? He's saying a bronze snake obviously doesn't speak of sin. He's not talking about that, but sin judged. And what Jesus is saying here, which is amazing, he's saying that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross, and our sin was judged on him. You're like, Nicodemus, when are you going to get it? I mean, what else can I say to you? Jesus would be lifted up on a cross for the people's sins so that a look of faith gives eternal life to those who are doomed to die. And that is the whole thing about COVID right now. The reason why people are freaking out, and I'm not here to say that COVID-19 is not a real virus. I got it. I got tested for antibodies, so I'm good. And I'm sure you have plenty of them. But here's the problem, death. That's why people are scared today. They're scared of death. The Bible says the last enemy is death, right? Oh, death, where's your sting? As a believer in the Lord, listen, I'm not against protecting ourselves and keeping ourselves wise as far as this virus. I do that. I'm not going out there licking rails in Manhattan. You know what I'm saying? I'm not going to a colony of COVID-infected people to say, God will protect me. No. I said this to my wife. Sorry. Maybe I should just move on. You know, if COVID-19 took my life, then what can I do? I mean, that was God's will, right? I mean, I'm not going to fear death. But if a stinking little virus did that, you know, I've had some pretty crazy viruses in my body before. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm not going to live in fear. I mean, I'll wear my mask and I'll be careful and whatever. And I'll be sensitive to people. But if that's my time to go, there's nothing I can do. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there are a lot of drunk drivers out there today. So do I stay home and not drive anymore? Why doesn't the news media put out all the drunk drivers that are on every day? People would never drive again. I mean, there's so many things that are out there that can kill you. But there's only one thing right now that can kill you, and that's a virus. There's nothing else. Everything is COVID-19. And I was talking to Pastor John, and we're thinking like, you know, there's no such thing as an unbiased news media outlet. You know what I'm saying? It's all biased, and they're trying to formulate this thinking in your head so you can run this direction. So then the agenda can be accomplished. I mean, we're in some serious delusion right now. We really are. We have to be careful. And so we have to look at life practically. We have to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. that the whole division that you were talking about is sad. You know, especially among Christians. You as a believer shouldn't be afraid of death. And if it happens, then it's done. Who says we're going to be here forever? Unless you're a Jehovah's Witness. If you are, we'll talk afterward. But listen, at the end of the day, I love what Paul said in Philippians 1. You know, I'm going to read it just because I know I'll probably mess it up. But something, there's a word he uses that really struck me. And I just found that recently. And I'm like, oh, wow, that's interesting. Philippians chapter 1, when Paul is making this statement. I'm totally going off my study here, so I apologize. Chapter 1 of Philippians, he said this. For to me, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Gosh. But if I live on the flesh, I'm sorry, guys. Didn't plan this, wasn't in my notes. Let me move to verse 23. For I am hard-pressed, he says, between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, he says, which is what? Far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. To stay here, it's needful for you, but to be with Jesus is better. When somebody says, well, what is heaven like? I say it's better than here. It's better than here. And so when Jesus, going back to my text, so I'm not derailing myself here, eternal life, this was in front of Nicodemus. And Jesus is bringing this to Nicodemus, who should have known better. That's why he had this conversation with him. That's why he went right to being born again. Jesus did not have these kind of conversations with the people throughout the Gospels. He had different conversations. Go throughout the Gospels and look at all the conversations Jesus had. This one was pretty heavy because of the person that was in front of him. Because he was a religious leader, a teacher. He should have known better. He didn't connect the dots. And it's interesting when you see this here that Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to get to heaven, you must be born from above. So, as I conclude here, Nicodemus actually appears two more times in the Gospel of John. And the question people always ask, what happened to Nicodemus? Did he really get saved? We don't know, but there's some strong evidence that he probably finally came to faith in Christ. You know, when you look at this and you see that Nicodemus is in front of Jesus, and we see that the two times that John uses or mentions Nicodemus is in John chapter 7, verse 45, where he raises a question in the Sanhedrin about the fair trial of Jesus. He's like, hey, can you guys really do this? He was already kind of stopping them from doing that. John chapter 19, verse 38, we see there where Joseph of Arimathea prepares the burial of the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus was with him. Two Pharisees right there. Actually, there were three religious leaders that the Bible in the New Testament don't say anything bad about them. Gamaliel in the book of Acts, and Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. Those are the only three religious leaders. The Bible paints a nice picture of them. So did he come to faith in Christ? Even though the Bible doesn't say, I believe that he did. I believe he became a genuine believer. I believe that he finally took the things that Jesus said to him to heart. I mean, who would not, right? After having that conversation with Jesus, don't you think he walked away with it like pounding in his head day in and day out, everything Jesus said? And as Jesus continued on in his ministry, I guarantee you, he knew about Jesus. He observed Jesus. He witnessed Jesus so many other times, and I think he came to a place where he finally said, this is the Messiah. So how do we apply this, what I shared tonight, or this morning? Let me share a couple things and we're done. One is the purpose. Jesus came to bear witness of the Father. as something that is just known throughout the Bible in the New Testament. When somebody asks me, what is God like? I always point them to Jesus. Study the life of Jesus. You'll know what God is like. When somebody tries to understand Jesus apart from, or tries to understand God or anything about God apart from Jesus, they'll come to some really bad conclusions about God. Jesus bore witness of God the Father, and he's passed on that baton to you and to me. Did you know that? As Christ came to reveal the Father to the world then, we are called to do the same thing to a world that's dying in sin. And I think that COVID-19, this pandemic, has really laid the groundwork for us. Seriously, think about it. You know, it's so easy for me to get caught up with, you know, oh, you know, what you believe about this is not right. Let me tell you about this. And you begin to kind of divide and have conversations. But you have somebody in front of you who's afraid of death. How can you use that, that mindset of that person? I have my family members that are scared to death about this virus. They saw me go through COVID, and I'm sure they were watching me go through it, saying, see, what's going to happen to him? And I came out of the other end fine. Praise the Lord. But they're afraid of death. So how can we get somebody who's afraid of death to come into the light and to show them that there's hope in Christ? So the groundwork has been laid out for you. Your coworker, your neighbor, whoever it is that you're surrounded with on a daily basis who perhaps have divided between you and him, you know, or them because of this virus or all this stuff, you could say, why are you so afraid of this virus? Well, it's going to kill me. Exactly. So other things can kill you. So if you were to die today, where would you go? Start right there. Well, I don't know. I never thought about that. Well, listen, if COVID took your life, okay, I get it. But do you know where you're going to be if you were to die today? I don't. Well, let's talk about that. I mean, it's right there, right? I mean, usually when you witness to people, that's kind of like the verbiage, right? Just ask them, when they die, where would they go? You know, it's there now. People are already afraid of death. Death is like knocking at the door for them because of this virus. People that you walk to or talk to, they're sensitive. They're scared. As a believer, we have something better, don't we? And so Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses to me. Not that you're going to be a witness. You will be. You are witnesses. Listen, if you're a born-again Christian here today, you are a witness. You are a witness. You don't have to turn on a switch and you say, okay, today I'm going to be a witness. No, you are. This is who you are. Like Jesus said, you are the light. You are the salt of the earth. Not that you should be. You will become. No, you are. This is who you are. This is the Christ that lives in you is already witnessing through you. Now, you're the one in charge of how much do you want to allow that to go out. That's what it comes down to. We are witnesses of Jesus. He's passed the baton to you and to me. We need to go and share the gospel. Let me end with John chapter 1, if you turn there. Verse 35 to 41. This is it, I promise you. I know when pastors say, I'm going to conclude, and we conclude five times. Notice what it says. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. That was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated as stone. Verse 42, I love what he said there. And he brought him to Jesus. That's your job. You just bring people to Jesus. You don't save people. You don't save people. The Bible says that we're fishers of men. We catch them, God cleans them. Your job, my job, is not to save anyone, is to say, Here is Jesus. Do you want to know him? I do. And you usher them into the presence of Christ. That's all we do. And God does the rest. No matter where they're coming from, what they're up, what they've been doing and all, let God do the work in their life like he did in your life, right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you, God, for saving us. Thank you, God, for your truth. And Lord, thank you for these stories that we read in Scripture that inspire us and encourage us to know, Lord, that you are good. You're faithful. Father, we pray that you help us in these last days be faithful to who you are. And Lord, as we know, we are living in a whole different ball game. We have a whole different world today, Lord. Things have gotten bad, and there's a lot of people living in fear. Help us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be witnesses unto you. And Father, if there's anyone in this place who has not committed to you, who has never committed their lives to you, they've been astonished about who you are, and they come to church, they sit and leave, but they've never crossed over and said, I want to follow Jesus. I pray that today they'll make that decision. And I pray that they'll let Pastor John know or myself know after this service to say, I want to follow Jesus. I am done living my life alone, on my own. And so, Lord, would you please speak to them now, encourage their hearts, and we thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.